Amen. If you would open up your Bibles this morning to the book of Hebrews, chapter 6. We're going to read verses 4 through 9 as we continue looking into this book. And I want to say thank you for allowing me the opportunity to go last week and be at our home church. I got to preach there. We haven't been there in several years, and it was a great time. We got to see a lot of people that we haven't seen in several years. I got to get reunited with a friend of mine that was one of my best friends in high school. Every time we seem to try to get together, it's like two ships passing in the night. And my sister called him and told him I was going to be there. So he came to the church. He goes to another church, but he came to the church and suffered through. And but I got to spend some time with him after the service, and it was just a joy to see him again and just to reacquaint and renew our friendship. And I'm so thankful for that opportunity, and thank you for allowing me to do that. But we're here this morning, and we're going to be looking together in Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse number 4, and reading down through verse number 9. And the writer says, "For it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner." Now, I have to tell you this morning, this is one of those passages that is very, a lot of difference of opinion when it comes to the interpretation of these few verses. A lot of sincere Christians believes differently when they look at this particular passage of Scripture. So I'm going to try to muddle my way through it and tell you what I think that the writer is trying to say for us. For instance, there are some people who say that these verses are talking about a person who has been saved, but yet they so depart from the faith that they end up forfeiting their salvation, that they become apostates and they leave the faith and they lose their salvation. Now, we believe that if you're saved, you're saved. That we believe in the eternal security of the believer, and I think that the Scripture upholds that. But if you take this particular view that someone can just get so far away from God that they lose their salvation, then you're also going to have to take the view that if that happens, that particular individual cannot be saved again, because he says down in verses 4 through 6 that it is impossible for those, and then he goes on and says, if they fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. So if these verses teach that a person can lose their salvation, it also teaches that it's impossible for that person to be saved again. Now, on the other hand, there are those who believe that these verses refer not to a saved person at all, but to a person who doesn't know Christ, a person who hasn't accepted him, but they've come to the very edge of salvation. They didn't experience salvation, but they just got a little taste of it, and they got a little glimpse of it, and then they turned away and they went back into their previous way of life, to their previous sin, and just abandoned their search for the faith. Well, again, if that is the interpretation, then again, what I said just a moment ago applies to them as well. If they fall away, it's impossible for them to renew again to repentance. So if they ever get to that point and they get to the edge of salvation and then they turn away, then the writer is saying, if you interpret it that way, if you believe that way, that they can never come again and receive the Lord into their life. Well, that's two views that are taken in earnest by sincere believers who look at these verses, and that's the way they feel like that they can interpret that. Well, there's a third alternative that I want to share with you this morning that I think gets to the real heart of what these verses have to say for us as believers. There are several considerations, first of all, that we have to put into our mind as we move into these verses of Scripture. First thing is that you always got to keep in mind that you must never allow an obscure passage of Scripture to override the clear passages of Scripture. Understand that. There are some verses in the Bible that are just, there are just virtually no difference of opinion about these, about what they teach. We know that they're very clear in what they say. So what I'm saying is, don't let those difficult verses that you don't understand cause you to lose the blessings of the verses that you do understand. Mark Twain one time said this. He says, "Not the verses in the Bible I don't understand that bother me. It's the verses in the Bible that I do understand that bother me." I think we all understand that. We all can probably have been there in our own life with that. So don't let an obscure passage cause you to lose the blessing of a clear passage. Secondly, you have to keep in mind that you always have to understand a passage of Scripture in the context in which it is found. In other words, you don't just read a passage in isolation and try to take that out and build a doctrine or build a belief on that, because you have to put it in the context where it is. Someone once said a text out of context is a pretext, and I think that that's true. So virtually all of the false cults today have built upon passages of Scripture that they have lifted out of their context, and they have twisted it to fit the doctrine that they want to present, and they're saying, "This is why we believe this," and they take the Scripture out and they twist it to make it fit their belief. I remember years ago when I was at home one day and someone came knocking on the door. I went to the door. At that time I was working in the coal mines. I was working second shift, and I had the morning, just kicked back, dreading the evening. And I went to the door and opened the door. There was a few people standing at my door, and I said, "Hello, what can I do for you?" And they says, "Well, we're with the Jehovah's Witnesses, and we'd like to come in and share some things with you." And I said, "Well, come on in." At that particular time, I had just accepted my call to the ministry, and I felt like that, man, I was on cloud nine. I was charged. I was pumped. I said, "I'm going to win these people to the Lord." So they came in, and they started sharing with me their Scriptures, and they were talking about, there's only going to be 144,000 that's going to be saved. And I said, "Really?" They said, "Oh, yes." And I said, "No, I don't think so." "Oh, yes, my friend." And I said, "Where do you find that at?" And he opened his Bible up and he found that and he read it to me. I said, "Keep reading." He says, "What?" I said, "Keep reading." And he says, "What do you mean, keep reading?" I said, "Well, you're leaving part of it out. It says that an unnumbered amount of Gentiles are going to come out of the tribulation period. What do you do with those?" "That's me, except I'm not going to come out of the tribulation period. I'm already saved." "But that means that there's going to be more than just 144,000. That is Jews that are saved during that tribulation time." I said, "You've got to read it all, my friend." He says, "Oh no, my friend, you're wrong." And he kept talking, and I said, "Oh no, my friend, you're wrong." And finally, I told him, I said, "Listen, you're not going to change my mind. I'm not going to change your mind. So why don't you all just leave? Because I'm not going to sit here and debate this with you, because you're taking the text out of the context to try to make it fit your doctrine and your belief." And I said, "You cannot do that." Well, that's what a lot of people do. They take it out of the context and they try to make it fit their belief. Well, in that light, we need to keep in mind that back in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, the writer of Hebrews is exhorting us to grow into spiritual maturity. Remember, I preached that sermon a couple weeks ago. He wants us to grow into spiritual maturity. And because of that, we know that in chapter 6, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to what? perfection. Let us go on to maturity. Let us keep growing. Let us grow into a full development that the Lord wants us to grow into. So the whole passage here is teaching that believers must not allow anything to keep them from moving on to maturity in their growth for the Lord. That's what this passage is teaching us. So to be everything that God saved us to be, we have to continue to grow. We have to get to that point in our life that we are mature believers. And even when we get to where we think that we're mature believers, there's still a lot more for us to learn. We never arrive. We never get to the point where we say, well, I know it all. I've met a few of those folks, and they didn't know anything. You never get there. You always keep striving, keep learning, keep growing in your life. So this is what he's saying here. You need to make sure that you understand the context. So the whole passage is teaching that believers should not allow anything to keep us from moving to that full development. Now the third thing you got to do when you're dealing with these kind of passages is you ask yourself this question. Is this a salvation passage or is it a fellowship passage? Then let me explain. There are some verses in the Bible that deal with our salvation, how we become members of the family of faith, how we become God's children. On the other hand, there are passages that relate to Christians that are fellowship passages. These deal with our relationship to the Lord, not as a son or a daughter, but our relation to the Lord as a servant. How are we fellowshipping with God? Now, it is not possible, we believe, I believe anyway, that you lose your salvation with the Lord, but it is possible that you can lose your fellowship with Christ. You can lose that fellowship that you have, that you should have with the Lord. See, fellowship deals with those things that go along with the salvation experience. In other words, it's like our bearing fruit for the Lord, our abiding in Christ. And in that relationship then, if you look down in verse 9, he says, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that what? Accompany salvation. Not salvation, but accompany salvation. Notice he's not talking about the salvation here. He's talking about those things that come with our salvation. So look back at verse 7. He says, for the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. The things that accompany salvation are the things that deal with our bearing fruit in our fellowship relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So laying all those foundational statements down, I believe what we have in our text here is a picture of a Christian who has backslidden on the Lord in their life. Now probably you know someone today that's in this very condition that's being described here in these verses. The Word of God teaches that it's possible for a believer who is saved to get out of the will of God. And in our southern terminology, we call them a backslidden Christian. Anybody ever heard that term before? Well, I hope so. You're a Baptist. We talk about backslidden Christians. There's no question when you think about it, you look at the examples in the Word of God, you look at King David. You know that David was a man, the Bible says, after God's own heart. He was saved. He was a child of the living God. And yet David got himself in such a backslidden condition that he was willing to commit murder and adultery. David was what we would call a backslidden Christian at that particular time. Then, of course, you can go back into the Old Testament further and you find that character called Lot. And if you looked at Lot's life, you would say, oh my goodness, Lot was not saved. He was going to bust hell wide open. There's no way in the world that Lot was a saved man. And yet you read in the New Testament, you find out that it calls Lot a righteous man, a just person. So Lot was a saved man, but yet he never bore any fruit for the Lord. He barely got out of Sodom himself. And he lived a backslidden life, but he was saved so as by fire. And that's a text out of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15. So I fear there are a lot of people, probably a lot here in the city of Spring Hill that are in that condition today. There are those who are have been somewhere along the way in their life, they've been truly saved, but right now they're out of the will of God in their life. They're not bearing any fruit for Christ, and they bring shame upon the lovely name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in fact, I may be speaking to someone this morning. You may be here, and you may be in that position in your life where you've kind of let the things of the Lord just kind of slip away from you, and you feel yourself kind of backslidden on the Lord. You're not where you should be. You don't feel the connection. You don't feel that fellowship. You don't feel like you can go to Him because you feel like there's a rift between you. And that's because that you have not confessed your sin and got your life back into a relationship that you need to have with the Lord Jesus. So there are three alarming characteristics that I believe that you can look at the life of a backslidden Christian that are revealed in these verses that we're looking at this morning. First of all, I think a backslidden Christian is a pretty pitiful believer, pretty pitiful Christian. He's pitiful because his life is such a contradiction. Look at verses 4 and 5 again. It makes it very clear that the description here is of a saved individual because he says these people were once enlightened. Now that Greek word once there ought to really be translated once and for all. Once for all enlightened. In other words, they have been saved. They've been made aware of their sins. They received the light of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have repented of those sins and they've asked Jesus to come in their life and they've received salvation. And then he says they have tasted the heavenly gift. Now there are some people who say that word tasted there doesn't mean that they really ate of it. They just sampled it a little bit. Have you ever tasted something without really eating it? Can you do that? I mean, even if you get just a little taste, you're still eating it because it's going to go down your throat and you're going to end up digesting it and that's going to be in your stomach. At least it does when I do that. Now, that's not the meaning of the word, by the way, when it's used here in the New Testament. It's used back in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, unfolds for us, I think, its meaning here in chapter 6 of Hebrews. In Hebrews 2:9, it says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." Now, the word there doesn't mean that Jesus sampled death. The word there means he experienced death for every single person. He experienced death. And so in Hebrews chapter 6:4, when it says they have tasted of the heavenly gift, it means that they have experienced the heavenly gift. Jesus didn't just taste death, he experienced death. He literally died. And of course we know, praise God, 3 days later he came forth victorious out of the grave. But he literally died. So they have tasted the heavenly gift. They have experienced the heavenly gift. What is the heavenly gift? Well, in Romans, Paul says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. So here is a person, they've been once for all enlightened. They've experienced the heavenly gift. And next he says they become partakers of the Holy Spirit. That word partakers there means to work with someone in a common endeavor. When you're saved, you and the Holy Spirit are working together in that common endeavor. By the way, when you're saved, what happens? The Holy Spirit comes and makes his residence in you. He comes to abide in you. The Holy Spirit, see, wants to do something in your life. That's called sanctification, making you more and more like Jesus every single day. Are you more like Jesus today than you were yesterday? That's what he wants to do, make you more and more like Jesus. And then the Holy Spirit wants to do something through your life. We call that service, helping you to bear fruit for the Lord Jesus. So we're to engage in this common activity with the Holy Spirit. In other words, our role is to cooperate with the Lord in what he's trying to do through in and through our lives as the Holy Spirit of God works in and through us. So sometimes we know that the Lord has a hard time getting us to be what he wants us to be, don't we? Why is that? Because some of you are so hard-headed that he just has a hard time getting through. You know? Sometimes it's hard to get through that noggin there. So he says, they have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. They have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. What he's saying, these people have known what it is to be blessed by the teaching and the preaching and the personal study of God's word. These people have had a little foretaste of what it is going to be like when they get in glory land, when they get in heaven. They understand what it's going to be like when they get there. So you see, all these people are saved. But look what it says. If they fall away. What a contradiction that is. Now, the interesting thing that we need to see here is that word fall away. The word fall away is a Greek word, parapipto. And it's used only here in the entire New Testament. It literally means to fall alongside. Okay, to fall alongside. It's not the word apostasia, which we get our word apostasy from, which means to fall away. This word means to fall alongside. And the illustration, if I could use it, just like you're walking down the road, you're walking along down the road and you just kind of trip and you fall alongside the road, and there you are, you're laying on the side of the road because you've fallen off the road. And that's the picture of a saved person who's been put on the road of salvation, intended to grow and mature in their Christian life, doing what God wants them to do, being what God wants them to be. But somewhere along the way, he deviates, he falls alongside, he deviates from the purpose, he allows sin to get into his life, and his life becomes that contradiction. Listen, if you're truly a born-again child of God and you're living a backslidden Christian life today, I want you to know that your life is a total contradiction to everything the Bible stands for, to everything the Lord Jesus Christ ought to mean to you, and everything that this church stands for. But then I want you to notice, not only is he a contradiction, but look at the complication. He says, if they fall away, if they fall alongside, if they get life of sin, or they fall into sin and they're not growing, they're not maturing, they're not serving the Lord the way you ought to be, it's impossible to renew them again and to repent. Now, what does that mean? Well, Dr. Warren Wiersbe says that he believes that this passage here is trying to use a hypothetical situation. That's what I'm looking for. A hypothetical situation. And he says that because if you look at the very last words of verse 9, it says, though we speak in this manner, as though he's given a hypothetical. Well, I don't know if that's the case or not, but in one sense of the word here, he didn't say to renew them again until salvation. He's not talking about salvation. It's impossible to renew them to repentance, he says. In one sense of the word, you could almost say that a Christian life is a life of repentance. I don't know about you, but I've repented far more since I've been saved than I did when I got saved. Have you done that? You know, you do something in your life and you go, oh my, I blew it again. And you fall on your knees and you say, Lord, forgive me. I have messed up again. I have done it again. Can you say amen to that? Amen. Don't leave me up here hanging. Come on, help me out here now. Help a guy out now. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Folks, let me tell you something. That is a verse that I cling to because there's hardly a day in my life that I don't have to claim that verse and repent. You know, you get frustrated, you get aggravated, and you get angry, and you say, oh God, I've done it again. I've lost my cool. I've lost my temper. I've done it again. And you claim that verse, Lord, I'm confessing my sins, and I know that you're faithful and just, and you're going to forgive me of my sin. But he says people who have been truly saved, if they fall away, he says it's impossible to renew them to repentance. And what is he talking about? Well, I think the key is in the verbs that follow in verse number 6. You see where it says they crucify and they put him to an open shame there in verse number 6? There's a change there in the tenses, in the Greek New Testament, there's a change in the tenses of the verbs. The verb tenses are now in the present tense, which means that they are that the subject of the verb is something that is currently going on. Let me try to read that to you and give you what I believe is a clearer translation of that statement. He says, it's impossible, as he goes on, if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance. And here's the key. While they are crucifying for themselves the Son of God again, and while they are putting him to an open shame. Now what it's saying, if you get a Christian in a backslidden condition, and while he is in that condition of crucifying Jesus all over again, while he's in that condition of putting Jesus to an open shame, what he's saying is they are such a complication, there's not a thing in the world that you can do with them. Now, if you've had any experience at all with dealing with a backslidden Christian, you know that statement there is absolutely true. When a Christian starts playing with sin in his life, it's a dangerous, dangerous thing. If you're sitting here this morning with open sin in your life, and you think that you're going to get by with it, listen, my friend, you're not. You're not going to get by with it. You better be careful what you're doing. If you're a born-again child of God, I want to tell you something. You can get yourself in such a condition, so blinded by the devil, so deep in sin, so shackled by your lust, that there's nothing anyone can do about you until you finally just hit the bottom. And the only thing you have to do after that, you have to look up to the Lord Jesus, because you can't do anything else. Secondly, a backslidden Christian is disgraceful. It says they crucify again for themselves the Son of God, and they are continuing to put him to an open shame. What he's saying is, the Christian is basically, he's trying to repeat Calvary. It's as if, as a Christian, you let that sin remain in your life, you're not dealing with that sin. It's almost like you're saying, give me the hammer, I'm going to put another nail through his hands and his feet. Give me the sword, I'm going to stab him again in the side. Or let me strip off all of his clothes so I can put him to an open shame. And the people who know you, and the people that know that you're a member of First Baptist Church, and every time they look at your life, you know what they do? They mock and they ridicule the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think the most damaging thing that has ever happened in the Christian faith are those who claim to be saved and their lives are a total contradiction to everything that Jesus stands for. They're living in that contradiction, and hanging over their heads are the souls of people that you may cause to go to hell because you're living that inconsistent life in front of them. Instead of being there as an example and a witness to them, you're showing them how really that they shouldn't be living. And they look at you and they say, well, that's just what I thought about those believers. That's just what I thought about those Christians. They're a bunch of phonies. And you cause them to turn their back on the Lord and walk away, knowing that they're going to walk right into a devil's hell one of these days. Folks, that is disgraceful. But thirdly, you're unfruitful. In verses 7 through 8, he gives an illustration of the nature, from nature, about a piece of land. And of course, the purpose of a piece of land is for it to bear fruit, to produce. And the purpose, folks, of our life is to do the same thing. We're to produce. We're to bear fruit for the Lord Jesus. Now, the purpose of a piece of land is to bear that fruit. The purpose of our life is to bear that fruit. But in verse 7, if you're walking in fellowship with the Lord, then you know that you're bearing good fruit and you're a blessing. If you're bearing fruit for the Lord, you're a blessing, not only to the Lord, but you're a blessing to those that you're around, because they're sensing that, and they're hearing that, they're seeing that in your life. So you are a blessing to them. But on the other hand, in verse 8, if you're in that backslidden condition and you're not walking in fellowship with the Lord, your life is unfruitful. Your life is unfruitful. And you, while you're not bringing a curse upon yourself, you're bringing a curse upon others, because they are seeing your life and you're not leading them to Christ. You're leading them away from Christ. Notice what it says. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected. Paul used the same word rejected in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, where he says, lest I preach to others and I myself should become a castaway. And what he's saying is there are some believers who are going to become rejects. Not that they're going to lose their salvation. That's not what I'm saying. God's saying if you get out of my will, if you live that kind of life, if you're unfruitful and your life brings nothing but briars and thorns and thistles and weeds, then I'm going to hold you personally accountable for being an unfruitful Christian. And folks, he's going to deal with us when we get to the judgment seat of Christ. And I quoted from 1 Corinthians 3:15 earlier. That's a passage of scripture where it talks about us standing in judgment and our works will be cast into the purifying flame. They're going to be burned to see if they're true or not. And if they go through that purifying flame, then they are like gold, silver, and precious stones. But if they're burned up, they're like wood, hay, and stubble. They're going to burn up because they were done because of the impure motives or from the wrong motives. They're not done to glorify God. Maybe they were done to glorify ourselves. But anyway, we're going to go through the purifying flame of God's judgment, folks. And if we are not true to Christ, if we're not living the life that God saved us to be, the Bible says that we're going to go through the flame and our works may be burned up, but we're going to be saved so as by fire. That's 1 Corinthians 3:15. And you're going to stand before the Lord one of these days, and even though you could have had a fruitful and luscious, beautiful garden of a life to offer the Lord Jesus at the judgment seat, instead, all you're going to have to offer is briars and thistles and weeds. And when he puts those into the purifying flame, folks, they're burned up. Notice he says you're near to being cursed. He didn't say you were cursed. He said you were near to being cursed. And when he said whose end is to be burned, the thorns and the briars are burned, but the field is not burned. Folks, listen, God will not curse his own. He's not going to do that. But it doesn't mean he won't judge you. Doesn't mean he won't correct you, discipline you in this life. Now let me give you one final statement and I'm going to conclude. And I want to conclude on an encouraging note because I think that's what we need to do. Amen? We need to be encouraged. Notice verse 9, he says, but beloved. And I think that's one of the sweetest terms of endearment for the Christian people, beloved. But beloved, he says, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation. And what I want to do this morning, just close by saying to every one of you that are here today, if you know that you're saved, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord of your life, the writer is saying, I'm confident of better things from you. I'm confident that you're not going to be living a life of sin. You're not going to be turning your back and going into the ways of the world, but you're going to be following the Lord Jesus. You're going to be bearing fruit for him. I don't believe that you're going to let sin linger in your heart this morning if you're in that condition today. I don't believe that you're going to allow sin to keep you in bondage and cause you to live that kind of a backslidden life. Let me encourage you this morning to go on in your salvation, to produce the things that accompany salvation, to bear the fruit of the Lord Jesus that will bring honor and glory to his name. I think it's a sad thing when we live lives that cause shame and reproach to be placed upon the name of our Lord and Savior. After all he's done for us, how could we live a life like that? We need to live a life that lifts him up, that glorifies him, that honors him. But if you're living a life that's filled with sin, folks, listen, you're not glorifying God. You're bringing reproach upon his holy name. And one day, if you don't correct yourself, God will. And I think that's what he's saying in this passage of scripture. I don't think he's saying that you're going to lose your salvation. You're going to lose the joy of your salvation. You're going to lose that fellowship that you can have with the Lord Jesus. You're going to lose that closeness that he wants to have with you. Do you feel like that you're not as close to the Lord as you once were? Maybe today you need to claim 1 John 1:9. If I will confess my sins, he's faithful and just to forgive me of my sins and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness.